guys. So cool to be with you. Man, a lot has happened, at least with our family, since last time I was up here. We've gone from being a family of four to being a family of five, which is really cool. So our son from Ethiopia is finally with us after a three-year just grueling like adoption process. He's with us. There he is. And man, we're so excited that he's here. He fits right in. We love him so much. And his name is Meheretab, and we call him Mehdi because Meheretab is harder to say. And we always get it wrong, so we call him Mehdi. And man, kids are great most of the time. Kids are great, right? At least sometimes. Depends on the day of the week. Regardless of how you get them, whether you foster kids or you adopt children or you have them your own, you know, natural way. So I remember when my daughter was born, man, my wife had, Addison had been breached. I don't know who's breached, but all I know is Addison was pointing up when she should have been pointing down. And finally, like right around the time Melody was due, she spun around the right direction. We went to see the doctor and she said, yeah, she's like in position. Let's get you right away scheduled to have this baby. And they talked about, you know, we'll give you this medicine and it'll induce labor and, you know, the baby will come out. So, you know, I'm a guy. I don't know stuff, you know. I'm not a science computer. I don't know everything. So all I know is I thought for sure that the medicine goes in and the baby comes out. Come on, you got to think that, right? I thought this was like not a simultaneous one-on-one transaction, but like it's not going to be long after they give her this artificial super medicine that the baby's going to come out. So I thought it's not going to be this long labor. It's going to happen fast. This is like the greatest thing ever. So we get to the doctor, the hospital, early in the morning. I don't think either of us had eaten. And they start Melody on the IV, and they start putting the medicine in. And I'm thinking, okay, cool. I'm going to sit back on this couch while she lays there. And flip through a sports magazine, and before we know it, ta-da, baby's here. And man, so a couple hours goes by, and still no baby, and I start thinking, maybe they need to slip her some more of that medicine, you know? Let's get things moving around in there. And breakfast time comes, so a tray comes in, and Melody's not allowed to eat, but I'm allowed to eat, and there's no sense letting a good meal go to waste, so I eat breakfast as Melody lays there in labor. And more time goes by, right? Like an hour and another hour, all the way till lunchtime, and there's like still no baby. But food's coming in. So lunch comes in, and again, I eat lunch in front of Melody, and she's laying there in labor, you know, and she's having all that stuff, contractions, whatever all that stuff is called. She's having all of that. More time goes by, and I'm like, what's the deal? Like, the baby should have been here by now. A few more hours go by. We've been there for like 10 hours, and there's still no baby. I'm getting a little frustrated with the situation. And guys, I say this. Are you ready? Hey, Melody, is there any way we can speed this along? Yep. Because I'm really tired. Guys, I said that, like, out loud, and you ever, like, you say something and you could see your words, like, they enter the room and you're trying to stuff them back in your mouth, but there's no recovery. And it was like a spring was under my butt because I jumped out of the chair, I ran over, I start rubbing her back, I'm giving her ice chips. Hey, let's just make you feel better. I was totally, like, oblivious to what she was experiencing. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you feel like the people around you just don't get it? Like they don't understand the depth of what it is you're facing. They don't understand the anguish maybe and the seriousness of what you're going through. Maybe you're going through something right now, and even the people who are closest to you don't truly get what it is that you're facing, what you're up against, and what you're experiencing. When we get to Luke 22, and that's the passage we're in this weekend, Luke 22, Jesus is facing that same situation. Jesus is facing that same thing. where the people who are closest to him, like, don't really get what he's going through. They don't really understand what he's facing. Like, they're oblivious to what it is that Jesus is encountering, and he's, like, in this alone. Luke 22 is a chapter that's over 70 verses long. It's really long. And we don't have the chance, obviously, to get into all of those verses. So we're going to kind of look at different snapshots from Luke 22, remembering that the Passover, which is where we start in Luke 22, right there, takes place on a Wednesday. Okay, so this is Wednesday, and then Jesus is going to go to the cross on Friday. And a whole lot of stuff happens in between Wednesday and Friday. Jesus is betrayed by the ones that are by the one who's close to him. He's denied by someone who loves him. He's abandoned by the rest. He faces incredible torment and beatings and really torture. And so ultimately on Friday, he's nailed to a cross. And that's what Luke 22, man, that's so much of what is hit upon. I encourage you, take time to read Luke 22 and see all that happens in that chapter, because it's overwhelming and Jesus is facing this stuff so much by himself. And before we get to Luke 22, though, Luke 19 is the perfect setup for Luke 22. So Luke writes this, but Jesus is saying this about himself, okay? He says this, for the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, for Jesus, for I came to seek and to save the lost. This really is what Luke 22 is all about and points to. Jesus is saying, I've come to seek and to save the lost. He's not saying, I've come to judge and condemn the lost. He's not saying, I came to point my finger in your face because you always get it wrong and you'll never get it right. No, he says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, that's his mission statement for the reason that he came to planet Earth. He's on a rescue mission. And listen, it's important that he's on a rescue mission. It matters that he's on a rescue mission because, write this down, everyone is broken. Man, everyone's broken. Everybody is messy. I don't know about you, but I really don't need people to point out my brokenness. I see it all the time in my life. I know I'm broken. I mean, there are times where I'm stingy with grace. I'm not always the easiest person to make up with. There are times where I'm critical and I'm harsh. And I find that most of the time, this works itself out with the people who are closest to me. Do you find that's true? Like, we tend to be, like, nice people to people we don't know, and we should be. But then, like, the people that we love the dearest and are the closest to us are the ones that we tend, like, to show our worst side to and treat not in a loving way. There are times where I'm indifferent and I'm callous to the needs of people. Last Sunday, after church, we went to Tio's Tacos downtown Riverside, and it was a big party of people. It was a beautiful day, and we went outside and ate, and I was sitting right on the head of the table near, like, kind of the gate that's next to the sidewalk that's totally open. Anyone can just kind of walk in off the street. And my legs wouldn't fit under the table, so I was sitting sideways, and I could see out of the corner of my eye that someone had come and approached and just stood there at the entryway. And I give a quick glance over, and I see it's this, obviously, this homeless woman. And she looks like a mess. Her shirt's, like, up over her belly. Her pants are unzipped and just kind of hanging here. And you just see her belly's exposed, and she's just standing there. And I'm sitting there, and do you know what's going through my mind and what I'm thinking in that moment? I'm thinking, oh man, please don't come any further. Please don't come in here. If you do, please don't approach our table. Like, I don't want this to get awkward. I don't know what I'll do. I don't know what anyone's going to do. We're just trying to have a nice lunch together outside. And now she's going to come in, and what's going to happen? That was my attitude. That was the thoughts that I was thinking. And the lady from our church, man, she jumped up. She walked with the lady and she bought her lunch. And I was left sitting there with my thoughts. Like, Adam, man, why don't you get it yet? Like, I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. Why am I still having thoughts like that? Why am I not acting when there's an opportunity to act? And instead of showing grace and kindness and mercy towards someone, right? In a generous act, I'm sitting there showing my brokenness. And guys, I wish I could tell you a different story. I wish that that ended different, that I was like, man, the hero who did something, but I can't. I was the guy who sat there with his hands in his pockets and didn't do anything because I was indifferent about the needs of a person. Luke 22 is a commentary on the brokenness of mankind. As you read Luke 22 over and over again, you're like slapped in the face and confronted with the fact that people are broken. People are messed up. So as we read through these verses beginning in Luke 22 verse 1, notice the brokenness of people and how the brokenness of their thoughts leads to the brokenness of their actions. So verse 1, the festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. We'll talk more about the Passover in a minute. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reactions. Man, that verse should not read like that. That verse should read, the religious leaders were planning how to have a great Passover. The religious leaders were preparing their hearts for Passover. The religious leaders were helping lead people spiritually for Passover. Not that they're preparing how to murder Jesus. These were the people that everyone looked up to as an example to follow for spiritual direction, for spiritual guidance. These were the ones that people looked to. This would be like all of the pastors and all of the ministers and seminary professors and Bible teachers in Riverside coming together in this little dark room, figuring out how they could murder Jesus. That's how significant and just wacko this is, that these people would be doing this. That's what it's like. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. And he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus. Like, there's a best way to do this? There's a best way to betray Jesus? And Luke wants all of us to know that, and to be crystal clear, that Judas was one of the 12, but he wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of the most trusted of the 12 because Judas was the guy who kept the money. And you don't give your money to someone you don't really trust. He's the guy who decided, okay, we'll give to this, we'll give to that. Money stays with me. Jesus trusted Judas. And I think if you had lined everyone up, all of the disciples in a row, and said, who do you think is going to be the one that betrays Jesus? No fingers would have pointed at Judas because he was so trusted. And don't we know that people who we trust the most can hurt us the deepest? And that's why it's the closer you are to a person, the more responsibility you have in guarding and protecting their trust that they have given to you, to respect and to honor them. And Judas didn't do that. And that's that first little picture of brokenness in this passage. The next one occurs during the meal. Peter says these words, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you. Like, what a declaration. I'll go to prison with you. Man, forget that. I'll die with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, man, Peter, listen, man. Let me tell you something. Not only will you not die with me, not only will you not go to prison with me, before the rooster crows tomorrow, you're going to deny that you even know me, Peter. Like, when someone looks at you, you're going to tell them that we've never even had a conversation. Like, our eyes have never locked. We've never met. You don't even know me. And sure enough, man, that same night, Peter denies that he knows Jesus. He calls curses down from heaven upon himself if he's lying that he doesn't know Jesus. Peter talked a really big game, but he didn't back it up. I remember when I was a senior in high school, 17, and a buddy of mine had kept talking about, let's go get some tattoos, man. We probably call them tats. Let's get some tats. And we had talked about it, man. We wanted, you know, to do this, and we just never went forward with it. So finally, one day, my friend's like, we've been talking about this. Let's just go do it. Like, let's go do this. And I'm like, well, you want to dance around it a little bit? Should we ask our parents? No, man, we're men. Let's go do this. Anytime two guys are talking and you hear the words, we're men, you know you got trouble. That's going to happen. So we show up at our local tattooing establishment. And we're not, you know, we don't have original art. We're like looking on the walls. What's the best thing, man? What? B3? Yeah, I like that one. You know, we're looking. What's the best? So my friend, man, he was so eager. He like jumps into the chair. I didn't even get a chance to walk into the room. He's in the chair. He's got his pant leg rolled up. And next thing I know, this guy's shaving his leg. I'm like, what is happening? I've never seen this before. So he's working on him. And I'm standing there, you know, and listen, we kind of made a pact. We're going to do this thing together. Brothers, right? Yeah, tattoo brothers. And I'm looking at his face while this guy's doing the artwork on him, and he's making faces that don't look like this is a pleasurable experience. He's squirming in the chair. He's making sounds that don't sound like fun sounds. And I'm standing there, man, having second thoughts. But we agreed. He gets out of the chair because he's all wrapped up and finished, and the guy's like, okay, your turn. And there were three thoughts that went through my mind in that moment. The first thought was, I'm going to have to wear pants for the rest of my life because if my mom sees this tattoo on my leg, I am finished. Like, I am dead meat. The second thought I had was, that looks really painful. And I'm a little bit averse to pain. Like, I'm not into that. And the third thing that crossed my mind was this. I'm not entirely convinced, like 100% convinced, that I want the Roadrunner tattooed on my leg for the rest of my life. So I bounced. I bailed. I did. I backed up. I said, dude, I can't do this, man. But look, you've got a great Tweety Bird tattoo. And he's wearing a raincoat and he's whistling music notes, man. And you know, you're probably still walking around with that today. We all make commitments. We all say things that we're going to do and we really mean it, you know, that we don't follow through on. And that was Peter's experience. He meant it, you know, from that place where you really mean it, but you're not really sure. That's another picture of brokenness. And then later, this is after Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be betrayed by one of them and that he's going to ultimately be killed. Listen to their conversation. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom of God. Jesus is headed to the cross. He has shared with them that he's going to be killed, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. This is like children standing around their mother's deathbed arguing about who's going to get the jewelry. I want the pearls. No, I want the pearls. You can have the diamonds. Like, they're arguing about meaningless things when Jesus is saying, guys, I'm about to die and one of you is about to betray me. Our brokenness deludes us into thinking that what we want matters most. Your brokenness and my brokenness, it deludes us into thinking that it's what we want that matters most. And it isn't what we want that matters most. It's what God wants for us that matters most. And this is like, if there's one lesson, the greatest lesson you can learn, like if you left here and this is the one thing that you remembered and you applied from this talk, it's this. One of the greatest lessons you can learn is the discipline of saying no to yourself. learn to say no to yourself because you don't really know always what's best. One of the big problems that so many people face, that we bring trouble upon ourselves, is because we say yes to ourselves way more than we say no to ourselves. So guy looks at this girl, man, he's like, she's pretty hot. I know I'm married, but my wife and I are kind of like this right now, and she's giving me the attention I want, so you know what? Yes. I know that's a destructive behavior, and I promised myself 1,000 times I would stop. But it's been a tough week, so yes. We're strapped financially, and I work really hard, and I really want that thing, so yes. A guy's had a rough week, man, and he knows when he looks at that stuff, it eats him away. It affects his relationships. It shifts his focus, and he's addicted to that stuff. But it's been a long week, and I need some downtime. So yes, click. We need to learn the self-discipline of saying no to ourselves. Here's the thing. Broken people break things. They do. The religious leaders broke the law. Judas broke Jesus' trust. Peter broke his promise. And all the disciples broke Jesus' command for unity and humility and oneness. Every single one of us in this room has hurt people because of our brokenness. But the reverse is true as well. We've all been hurt by the brokenness of others, haven't we? One of the things that I get called on to do occasionally as a pastor is to officiate a funeral. And they're always so hard. They're always so tough. They're always sad. And I remember a few years ago, I got a call from just one of the sweetest, most precious couples in the church where I was serving. And they said, our son has taken his life. And they found him. He was in his 20s. He had a young daughter. She might have been 4 or 5. And I remember going to that funeral and standing up in front of this room filled with people. And I looked out over the crowd of people. And man, what I saw was just complete brokenness. Through the wailing and the crying and the desperation in that room. It was visceral, like you could feel it. You could see the brokenness in people's eyes. And there's something within me where I just wanted to scream out and say, listen, this is not how God intended it to be. This is not God's way. It's not his plan. He doesn't want this for us. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. This isn't God's best. Where's the hope in a situation like that? I mean, where's the hope? What do you point people to? Write this down. The hope is that Jesus came for broken people. Jesus came for broken people. And all of us are broken people. No one comes into this world without being broken, and no one gets out of this world without being broken. Listen to these verses, Luke 22:14 and on. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Notice those three words, together and with you. Those are words of relationships. Jesus craved community. He oriented his life around relationships, even though he knew that those relationships could damage him and would ultimately hurt him. He still engaged in those relationships. Listen to the vivid imagery in these verses. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying this, this is my body which is given for you. This is my body that's being broken for you. I'm being broken for your brokenness. And then he goes on, after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It's an agreement, and it's agreement that's confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. My blood is a sacrifice for you. He's saying that my blood is being poured out for you so that my life can be poured into you. That's what Jesus is saying. The Passover was a celebration of God delivering Israel from the nation of Egypt as slaves through the sacrifice of a lamb. They escaped God's judgment. Through the sacrifice of a lamb, the children of Israel escaped the judgment of God. This is so powerful that Jesus is sitting here at this table experiencing the Passover with his disciples, because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the lamb sitting at the table. He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb always pointed to Jesus, to the coming of Jesus. It was symbolic of the Messiah who would come. John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who rescues us from our brokenness through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus came for broken people. I was talking to Mehdi the other day, and man, guys, for a 9-year-old, he has experienced such hurt, such damage to his little heart. In 9 years, he has faced such incredible loss, and he carries with him wounds. And I remember kneeling down with him and having a conversation and ultimately getting to this point, saying, Mehdi, buddy, there's only one person, man, who's ever going to be able like to really heal your heart. There's only one person that's going to take those broken pieces, man, and make it whole again. And I said, that's Jesus. And you know what he said to me? With bright eyes, this 9-year-old looked at me and he said, Daddy, when we talk about Jesus, my happy goes way up here. He said, Daddy, when we talk about Jesus, my happy is big. That's how he described it, that his happy is big. Jesus came for Mehdi. Jesus came for me. Jesus came for you. He came for you. Jesus came for your annoying coworker. He came for that Facebook friend that you wish you could unfriend, but you just unfollow because you don't feel like dealing with the drama of unfriending them and then them refriending you and all that stuff. Jesus came for kings and queens and servants and slaves. Jesus came for everyone. Jesus came for your nagging wife and your inattentive husband. He came for your child who's selfish and stubborn. Jesus came for everyone without discrimination. When Jesus came, he looked in your eyeballs and he said, I'm coming for you because you matter and I love you and I choose you. Jesus came for everyone. Jesus came for broken people, and we're all in need of his rescue. Later on, after the dinner, Jesus takes those who are closest with him, and they go to a garden, Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, and his disciples fall asleep. Meanwhile, while that's happening, Judas, the trusted one, is leading an army of soldiers by torchlight to come and arrest Jesus. And Jesus gets up from prayer and he tells his disciples, guys, come on, let's go, it's time. And there comes Judas, who ultimately is going to betray the Son of God with a kiss on his cheek. And Peter, man, the impulsive one, jumps up and says, Lord, should we fight? Like, we've brought the swords. And Peter takes a sword and he strikes the ear and cuts it off of the high priest's slave. And Jesus, I think just with this calm confidence, says, no more of this. And immediately everything just calms down. And listen, Jesus performs his very last miracle. It's almost as like, why? Like his first one, right? Changing water into wine. This one seems so just potentially insignificant. Jesus reaches down and he takes his hand and puts it on this bloody man's head and he restores his ear. Here's what's significant about this miracle. It's a microcosm of Jesus' entire ministry and purpose for coming to earth. It's a microcosm of why we celebrate who Jesus is. He's giving grace to the very end to the people who don't deserve it. He's showing to the very end that he's a God who loves and who gives grace to those who are broken, and he restores them. It's a picture of what's going to happen ultimately through his death on the cross. Peter sees a problem and he tries to fix it. But he ignores the fact that Jesus has already told him this has to happen. And really he's saying to Peter, listen, stop. This is not a problem you can fix yourself. We can't rescue ourselves. Broken people are rescued by believing in Jesus. That means every person who's ever lived is rescued by believing in Jesus. So when I'm standing in front of a room filled with people who are grieving the loss potentially of a child or a parent, a friend, whatever the situation is, I realize that I can't make this right. Like, I can't change things. Don't we wish we could obviously bring that person back to them and restore things, but we can't. So I point them to the only thing that I know that can give hope. And it's the thing that I point them to you today. It's that Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the rescue. Jesus loves you and he cares about you and he came to make things right and he came to bring life in the face of death. We're broken because of our sin, and Jesus wants to forgive you and rescue you when you believe in him alone for eternal life. When we realize that and become aware that we're broken and we're sinful, that we can't do anything to save ourselves, and we trust only in what Jesus did on the cross to forgive us, we are rescued. When we place our faith in the finished work of the cross, clinging only to that as our salvation, we are rescued. Jesus came because of our brokenness. Listen to what the famous verse, John 3:16 and John 3:17 say. For this is how God loved the world. Put your name there. This is how God loved you. That he gave his one and only son. That everyone who believes in him, not joins the right religion, not goes to church faithfully, not reads their Bible, not was baptized as an adult or a child, not turns around and get their lives right before they come to Jesus. No, those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. He goes on to say, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save, to rescue the world through Jesus. Jesus did not come to judge the world, but you know what? He could have. I think sometimes we forget that. Maybe we have this entitled attitude where we kind of stand with our arms folded like, of course, Jesus, you're going to die for me. I mean, look at me, right? I'm worth dying for. Like, maybe you've heard this story so many times, or you haven't, or whatever, but we just like assume, yeah, Jesus would die for me. Of course. What else would he do? He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He could have just said, you know what? I've come to condemn you, to judge you, and to let you experience my wrath forever. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't do that. When we think about all that we've been forgiven and all that Jesus has gone through for us, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, believers in Jesus should show godly sorrow. We all know that we're going to blow it, we're going to sin, we're going to fail, we're going to fall, we're going to do stuff that we know is wrong, but when we do, we should show godly sorrow. Paul writes this, for the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. And there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. We see Peter, it seems, is displaying true godly sorrow, where Judas, man, he's like, it seems like worldly sorrow. And the key difference is between these. True sorrow, godly sorrow, always moves us in God's direction. It always motivates us to move toward God and to heal the relationships that have been damaged. Worldly sorrow always moves us away from God into ourselves and self-pity and doesn't have a whole lot of concern about repairing relationships. It's more focused on how this has affected me. And God wants us to experience true sorrow that turns to him and moves in his direction and doesn't just say, I'm sorry, and then I do it again. It says, I'm sorry, and I'll change, and I'll align my heart in a way so I can experience transformation. Believers in Jesus should show godly sorrow, and they should also move beyond failure. Man, when we do mess up, when we do make mistakes, when we do fail, we need to move forward in it. Jesus says to Peter, I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me, Jesus knew that Peter would repent and turn back to him. And when you do, Peter, strengthen your brothers. That's so important. That's so significant that Jesus would tell Peter, strengthen your brothers. And the reason that's significant is because what he's telling Peter essentially is, you haven't lost your purpose because you failed. You haven't forfeited the life that I have for you because you've made a mistake, because you've denied me. You still have value to me. He says the same thing to you when you blow it over and over and over again. God still looks at you and says, you have value, you still matter to me, and I still have a purpose for your life. The question is, will you walk in that purpose? I wish I could lock every person, lock eyes with every person, look at you in the face and say this to you. Your failure doesn't define you. And it's not the last chapter of your story. It's not the end. The enemy wants to take your failures and your brokenness and rub your nose in it and tell you how wrong you are, how bad you are, how you'll never get it right, how you always mess up, and he wants you to believe that lie. But Jesus wants to restore you. He wants to tell you a different story. He wants to use our failures to show the extravagance of his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love. When we come together in a room like this, and we experience communion together, when we partake of communion, which we're going to do in a few minutes, it is a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of God's grace for you, for me, for those around you. It's a reminder to ourselves and to each other that Jesus is the only rescue that we have. He's the one. So we're going to pause and remember and show our gratitude for the God who rescued us, the God who gave everything he had to save us, to make that possible through faith in what his son did on the cross. So as our teams who are serving communion move into place, I want to tell you that communion is about community. It's about this new community that Jesus created through his sacrifice on the cross. And as we believe in him alone for eternal life, we're entered into this family of God. It's about togetherness and oneness and what it cost Jesus to make that happen. So as you receive those elements of communion, hold on to them. Don't take them right away. It's something that we want to experience together. I'll come back up in a moment and lead us through that. But as you receive those elements and you hold on to them, as you hold that grape in your hand, think about the fact that Jesus had to be crushed and his blood poured out for us. As you hold on to that piece of cracker, that it symbolizes and represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you because he loves you and he cares about you and he wants you to be his. Just maintain a spirit of reflection and humility and gratitude toward Jesus as these are passed out, and I'll be back up in a minute. So Jesus told us to do this, this act of remembrance that's been going on for centuries, so we would never forget, so we would always remember what it cost him to secure our freedom, to rescue our broken souls. So with hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving, let's partake of this together. Just in a posture of humility toward you, because you're so good. You love us so much. And God, we declare that we're thankful and we're grateful, and those words fall short sometimes of meaning to say thank you for what you've done for us. God, I pray we wouldn't wait for communion together to remember and reflect on your extravagant, incredible, almost reckless love for us. That would be something that we think about on a regular basis that drives our behavior and our actions. Would you continue, God, to do the work of transformation in our hearts to make us more like Jesus? Not so that we can, like, be put on a shelf and look how shiny and new we are, but so that we can be impactful in the lives of other people, to point them to Jesus. It's just one broken person pointing another broken person to Jesus, and we need you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.